That was beautiful, Joylyn. Thank you. I've got one announcement for you today. Hot off the digital presses, we have a new article up on our website entitled, "The Devil Didn't Make Me Do It." So in case you thought you could put your blame on somebody else, we'll set you straight. And, you know, when we put these articles online for you, sometimes you hear the title and you go, oh, I already heard him teach that, or, all right, I know what he's talking about. But, you know, they're a really nice compliment to the Sunday teachings and what we've been studying in our fellowships. Sometimes, even if you have heard it taught before, it's communicated to you in it one more way, and just very clear, concise, right there for you to, on your cell phone, for you to read, and for you to share with others too. If you're ever speaking the word to your neighbor and you can't remember something that you heard in a teaching, it's nice to have that as well. And we do believe that our Lord is leading our church, and that the teachings and the articles and what's going on in our fellowships on a weekly basis are for our benefit and to lead us into greener pastures. So before Tom Burke comes up to teach this morning, we're going to sing number 28, Glory to His Name. I am so wondrously saved by grace. Hopefully we are singing this all of our days. Glory to His Name.
Everybody, you know, I might add those website articles. When I write them, I try to consciously write them in a way that you can expand, so you can have something for your personal study. Generally, there are a lot of footnotes that you can pursue and look at the topic further. So it's also something you can build a study from. And so I hope you enjoy the new one. The Devil Didn't Make Me Do It. That's the title. So. anyway, over the past 2 weeks and three now, we've been covering, I guess, a loosely defined series of teachings, although as I shared last week, we kind of went part two, part one. If you want to think of it as a series, today is part three and the final part of this. We've been looking at our Lord Jesus Christ, who's a good thing to look at, and as we heard again in manifestations today, looking at our Lord Jesus Christ as he was, as he is, and as he will be, and what that means to us. Today I want to get into the further truth regarding what he is now to us. That's a higher truth, a higher aspect of what he means to us that you can't really find in the Gospels. Much of what we looked at when we looked at what our Lord means to us are things that he promised in the Gospels, things he told his disciples before his ascension, or things that were made known shortly after the day of Pentecost. There's a further truth regarding the magnitude of what our risen Lord is to us and for us and in us that really was not fully revealed until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and the details of that are in primarily the epistles to the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And it's the fullest truth and the most magnificent truth and the most intimate truth regarding what our risen Lord is today and how that relates to us. If you turn to Colossians 3, please. Colossians 3. Verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. That's a great truth in and of itself, isn't it? But what I want you to see here is there are a couple of italicized words here, right? Christ, who is our life. If you remove the italicized words, and as you know, in the King James, the italicized words are placed there when the King James translators added words for sense, for reading. If you take them out, however, as is in alignment with the text, it's even more powerful. When Christ, our life, shall appear. Here in God's word, Christ is called our life. Our life. And please note, not just the one who gave us life, right? But our life. Much like when he spoke to his disciples about being the way, the truth, and the life, right? He didn't just say, I show the way, I teach the truth, I give the life, but I am. It says here in the Word of God that if we're born again of God's Spirit, if we believed on him, that now Christ is our life. The question we've got to ask, is that poetic or is that practical? Okay. So I think for many Christians, it's a nice thing to think about. It's poetic. It makes me feel good to think Christ is my life. However, if you're more familiar with God's Word, you know that truths like this are not just to feel good. Truths like this impact our lives in a most intimate and practical way, and this one does as well. Ephesians 4, please. We're going to explore this a little bit. Parts of this may be old hat to some of you, but I can say with absolute conviction, none of us have mastered this yet, so all of us are qualified to listen closely this morning. Ephesians 4, we're going to jump mid-context here, where it's speaking about the setup of the body of Christ and the ministries therein. And it says in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But instead, in contrast to living that way, speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. I think many of you know where it's translated, speaking the truth in love. There's no good way of translating the Greek word here into English. One scholar put it as truthing it in love, which is kind of awkward, right? You might think of it as living the truth in love or even being the truth in love. As opposed to what verse 14 talks about, tossed around with every wind of doctrine, that God's desire for us is that we live the truth in love, that we be the truth in love. And most importantly, doing that may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So here he's spoken of as being our head. In Colossians, we read about him as being our life. Here it speaks as being our head, and I think many of you know, throughout the New Testament, throughout the epistles, particularly Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, we read about Christ as the head, and we read about you and I as believers, as Christians, being members of his body, right? Again, we've got to ask ourselves, is that figurative or literal? The conclusion you come to is going to make all the difference as to what your Christian life looks like. I, for one, and I know many of you believe, this is not just a figurative, poetic expression, but a reality. That Christ is the head, we are the members. If that's true, then the Christian life cannot be lived outside of the context of the body. If Christ is our head, and he is our life, and that life is imparted to his members, to his body, and I choose to separate myself from that body, I cannot live the Christian life. The Christian life is lived out in the context of the body of Christ. Now, I understand this body of Christ, and you understand, I'm sure, is referring to all Christians everywhere, right? And it's impossible to live it out on a daily basis with them, which is why the local church is such an essential part in the New Testament of this living out of the Christian life. It can't be lived outside of this reality. Joe, you got an axe handy? Let's say you do, okay? And you come up here and I'll chop off your hand, okay? You wouldn't let me. Okay, let me find somebody. Katie. Okay, if once I've chopped off your hand, Katie, is your hand any more living as a part of you? No, it's been separate. You understand, stupid example, but you get my point. Sometimes Christians think, well, I don't like this, the whole, I like truth, I like love, I like God, I like Jesus, I just don't like you guys, so I'm going to live my Christian life on my own with God. It's not the Christian life. It's not the Christian life anymore. It's similar to what Jeroboam did in the Old Testament. You read about Jeroboam for political purposes saying, I don't want people going to Jerusalem to worship, so I'm going to set up my own temple with my own priests and my own feast days and my own ways of worship. And God said that was very good. No. No, God speaks of Jeroboam as being the watermark of evil among rulers in the Old Testament because he looked at God's way of doing it, and for purposes of his convenience, he said, I'll do my own version of that. When God sets up a means by which he is worshipped, those who want to worship God will be wise to do it according to what he has set up. And what he set up today is the body of Christ with Christ as the head and members here on earth. It's an awesome concept, and I think one big reason why many think it's just a concept and just a poetic, inspirational fancy is because it's rarely seen here on earth, okay? Why is it rarely seen? Very simple. What it says here in verse 15, really, it speaks about speaking the truth and love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Oh, it speaks about growing up, right? Growing up. Now, the reality is the moment you believed on Jesus Christ and you become a member of the body, but there is some growing up to do. There's some growing up to do. You know, growing up primarily to learn what it is now to function as a member of something living and real and eternal, as opposed to what I was, which was not living nor real and certainly not eternal, right? Let's look at Ephesians 1, please, and see what this growing up entails. Really, there's simply two aspects to this growing up. And they're both explained well by two prayers or two things that Ephesians communicates to us that Paul prayed about on a regular basis. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. There's a lot of detail in these verses that we've taught elsewhere that would be a blessing to you if you want to work it further. But for today's purposes, here's the nut of the prayer. The eyes of your understanding or the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, and the record continues. So God's word tells us that although we have these things, the eyes of our heart need to be opened to what we have. The eyes of our heart need to be opened to the power that we now have as members of the body of Christ. The eyes of our heart need to be open to the inheritance that's now ours, to the riches that are ours as members of the body of Christ. So although I am a member, the moment I'm born again, I don't become fully cognizant of everything that that means. Okay? I need to learn what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. And that learning, apparently, according to Ephesians 1, requires more than just reading the Bible. Okay? He speaks about praying that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. The eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. You can read Ephesians every day without one bit of enlightenment. If Paul was praying this for the believers, it wouldn't be a bad thing for us to pray for ourselves. when we go to God's word, and particularly regarding these truths, is, Father, show me. Some of us have done that over the years, and you can remember those moments where something just seemed a little bit out of your grasp. It's like, and then one day you sat down and you got it. You didn't get it because you learned a new Greek word, right? You got it because God worked something within, and spiritually that eye of your heart opened, and you saw it. You know, there have even been times in my life, I'm embarrassed to say, where things that I once understood have become hazy again. Okay, we continue to go to God's word with that the recognition that he wants to speak to me via his word. That doesn't mean that the word means something different to everybody. It means there are truths in there that can't be ascertained by the senses. They've got to dawn in the heart, and God can do that for us. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. That has to happen first, because this thing called the body of Christ is a spiritual reality. Makes no sense to the senses realm, does it? That I'm not really this individual standing here, I'm really part of a body, but the head of that body's in heaven? Does not make sense to the senses, man. It's one reason why Paul could not teach it in Corinth, right? Although they were born again, he said they were carnal. So they couldn't handle those truths. They couldn't understand those. They couldn't fathom those truths. So the first thing I've got to do if I want to grow up into the head is learn these things, not just by reading about them, but by humbly coming to the Father and say, show me what this means. Show me what this tastes like. And he will. Okay. And glory hallelujah, the day that begins happening, some of you know what a fantastic day that is. But I'm here to tell you this morning, that's not graduation day. Okay. Because there is something further involved in growing up into him, and that's in the prayer or the record of what Paul prayed in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice the difference in tone in this prayer. The prayer in Ephesians 1 talked about knowing, right? This prayer talks about things like strength, things like being filled with all the fullness of God, things like love. Those are life things, right? Knowing is wonderful, but knowing doesn't necessitate living. The prayer in chapter 3 is about, now that you know this stuff, I pray that you live it. Not just that the eyes of your heart are open, but then that Christ can begin living in that heart. Isn't that wonderful? That's what growing up into Christ entails. First, learning these things, but then having the courage, having the faith to live them. Again, Christ dwelling in my heart, the Word of God declares it's Christ in me. If Christ is my life, then his life flows through me right now. I'm connected to him right now. But, you know, for that to become effectual, for him to dwell in me the way he wants to, requires one thing, and that's faith. What does that mean? It means you need to believe harder. No, very simple. Having read these things, having known these things, do I acknowledge them to be true? And that's where the challenge comes in. See, many of us know these truths, and many of us maybe on Sunday morning live these truths, but then when it comes to the day-to-day, and I'm dealing with Misha, I forget who she is to me, who I am to her, who we both are to Christ. And I begin dealing with her just in a plain old five senses way. What miracles are going to arise out of that? None, because I'm not approaching it with faith. Oh, do you see? Very simple. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me get back to God's word. We'll talk about it. This a little bit more later, but God wants us to grow up into Christ. That involves, of course, first getting born again, so you've got the life of Christ within you, so Christ is your life. But then that being the case, learning what that means, and then living it out, and living it out together. See, how do we do that? Well, I'm devising a program. You know what? I don't need to devise the program because God has already devised the program, and it's called Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. I know we go to these records many times, but we go to these records many times because we still aspire to live by them. Just these first three verses of Ephesians 4, if we make that our goal as a church every day, I don't know if we'll ever reach it completely, but we'll get a lot closer than we have, because this is how it's lived out. Again, remember, the Christian life cannot be lived out outside of the truth of the body, right? With Christ as the head. God's already given us a program for that. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. King James, of course, as we've mentioned many times, is a cumbersome translation, although it's better than some of your modern ones. He's saying, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. I've explained to you that word worthy, it's the word axios. If your modern translation says worthy, then that's a deliberate downplay of what God's word says here. You are worthy of it, right? Christ made you worthy of it. But the point is that word axios means to be in balance. The example I've used before, which does not hold true much anymore because we have digital scales, but some of you oldsters, or maybe if you ever watched old movies or seen the statue, is it Justice holds the scale like that? And it has two sides, right? And if you were buying 2 pounds of salami, the butcher, if he's an honest butcher, puts a 2 pound weight on one side of the scale and then begins putting salami on the other side of the scale. How does he know when he's got 2 pounds of salami? When it's axios. Okay. So it's lining one thing up with another. Okay. And in this case, he says we're to walk in balance with the calling that we've been called to. Well, thanks. How am I supposed to figure out the calling that I've been called to? Guess what? He already told us in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. So in other words, okay, now I have told you what I've called you to in Christ. Now I desire that you live according to that. And here's how. No room for guesswork, no need for guesswork. He gives us our calling and then begins to teach us how we as a church can live according to that calling. And it begins with verse 2 of Ephesians 4. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another with love. As I've often mentioned, to the carnal Christian, that verse is kind of a disappointment. Because, you know, maybe you've learned, like I can remember being a young Christian and learning that, you know, Ephesians was the height of the deepest revelation given to the believer of all time. And so I'm saying, oh good, where can I find that about like casting out spirits? Where can I find about territorial spirits? And what I find is long-suffering, love, forbearing. It turns our expectations on their ear, doesn't it? And yet from God's point of view, none of this other stuff can work unless there are things like love, forbearing. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because we're members of a body. We can all be intimately connected with Christ, and if you're born again, you are. But how could his body work in a real and a practical way here on earth if the members aren't talking to each other? Right? You know, I'm going to give you a parenthesis here. You know the difference between teaching and preaching? Oh, really? Okay, I'll tell you. It's because it has a lot to do with where our church came from and how our church has changed over the years. Teaching primarily is imparting knowledge from God's Word, right? As many of you know, we began as scriptural study groups. We still have that title, but we began with that title because we had a lot of small groups that were totally, not just primarily, but totally dedicated just teaching Christians the Scriptures. At the time, I thought, you know, a lot of the people I knew who went to churches were great believers. They loved their churches. but they were lacking in knowledge. And I thought, you know, if we could help them on a weeknight gain a greater knowledge of God's word, they'll be more effective in their church. Over time, a number of the people from those groups wanted to be our own church. That changed my responsibility. Because if I'm accountable for you 7 days a week, not just once a week as someone who teaches you the word, but as someone who's overseeing the lives of people, and you leaders know what I'm talking about, I'm responsible to do more than just give you the firewood. You know, give you the fuel. That's where preaching comes in. Okay? Teaching tends towards knowledge. Preaching tends towards action. What, somebody put it once that teaching was logic on, or preaching was logic on fire, which communicates to my mind anyway. Preaching is where you say, now that you've learned these truths, let me show you how to live them out. In some cases, let me encourage you to live them out. In some cases, let me reprove you for not living them out. That's all involved in preaching. And so we endeavor to do both on these Sunday mornings. Some Sundays, it's more of a teaching than preaching. Other Sundays, it's more preaching than a lot of Sundays, at least when I'm up here, it's a mix. Why am I bringing all this up in this parenthesis? There's a teaching on our website, a Sunday teaching on our website, that I was going to put on our recommended teachings, except for two reasons. One reason, it's part six of a series. I didn't want anybody to get confused by that. And secondly, I realized this is really like way on the end of preaching. And yet it's good preaching. Regarding this topic we're talking about today, I would encourage you, if you want to be encouraged in the things we're looking at in God's Word today and spurred to live them out, be a good one to listen to this week. Fellowship leaders, might even want to play it in your fellowship this week. What is it? 875, I think it is. It's called Things We Have Now, Part 6. You can understand why I hesitated to put it on recommended teachings. But that's why I want to talk to you about teaching and preaching. It would be a good addition to what we're doing today. Okay, but the great thing is to recognize, in order for this beautiful thing to work the way we all want it to work, we love the idea. We love the idea. We love the picture that's been painted for us of Christ working in his church and every member. But see, that what does that require on my part? On each of our parts, it requires these things like love, like long-suffering, like forbearing one another. Oh, do you understand? Above all, really, it simply requires faith. In a biblical fashion, as we understand faith to be, that this is what God says. Do I really believe it's true? Or should, let me reword that. Do I choose to believe it's true? You know, those of you who go to home fellowships, you have any problem trusting your life to someone who's holy, acceptable to God, righteous? Me neither. My problem is remembering that that's what my fellowship leader is. Right? And by the way, this applies to marriage as well. I don't think you need me to connect the dots on that, do you? We know what God says he has set up in a very practical way. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? You know? I'll give you an example. Thankfully, this is an example that it was something I used to expect, and now it's something happens so infrequently I'm surprised when it does, so that's a sign of growth. And that is when we would do family camps or longer weekends and we'd have a group of teachers involved, it would be my job to decide what the topic should be and my job to assign the teachings to each of the teachers. And I'm sad to say, for a good number of years, I could almost count on at least one of those teachers doing their own thing. And then the rest of us would have to get the whole camp back on track. Do you understand? Because if God was working in me, regarding those teachers, the order of the teaching, the topics of the teaching. He wanted to bring his people somewhere over the course of that week. So if we're going, we're halfway up the ark, and then Rick Carter decides, you know, there's a cool little subtopic here I really want to handle in my half. The whole train gets derailed, doesn't it? And Rick thinks he's done a good job. Now, what I discovered, I don't think that was ever conscious rebellion. That I asked Kelly, okay, I'd like you to teach on this aspect of God's purpose of the ages. And Kelly goes home and says, well, I'm going to teach on this aspect of God. I don't believe it was conscious. It was simple lack of faith. When it came right down to it, in practice, this isn't Christ working in his body. This is a bunch of well-meaning people doing their best, and I think I know better. You know, if our Lord Jesus Christ, the one we've seen all heaven bow down to and say, worthy is the Lamb, if he came to your fellowship this week and said, Danny, here's what I'd like you to teach, would you do it? Well, he has. He has. Via his body. Where we fall short is when we don't really believe that. And again, it's not always conscious. But I don't think he's working in Tiffany at all. I just treat Tiffany as though he's not. And then, of course, he's not. Now, valid question. Boy, this is turning into preaching too, isn't it? Valid question, what if my leader's wrong? What if my husband's wrong? Well, that's a valid question. I would answer it with the great scripture my mother always quoted to me, two wrongs don't make a right. If the scriptures say, Katie, submit, and Brian's wrong, and you kind of know he's wrong, you can't pin it down, and so you decide not to submit, have you obeyed the scriptures? No. So you've just compounded the error, haven't you? Are there other things you could do? Yeah. Now, if he's totally scripturally off, you're not required to submit to that. And you're required to say, Brian, that's not what God's word says. If it's in a hazier category, can you pray? Can you pray for God to show you what he's thinking or God to change his thinking? A lot of things you could do, right? But when you decide that's just Brian, there he goes again. You know, Brian always wanting to go camping, so he thinks I want to go camping. You've just amputated yourself from the head. See, we do that far too often. And again, I don't believe it's a matter of conscious rebellion or conscious rejection. It's a matter of just not thinking the way God says we're supposed to think of each other. And that's what the next verse talks about. Where it says endeavoring. That word endeavoring is a great one. I think you know it comes up in some crucial places in God's word. It's a word that emphasizes effort rather than time. It's the same word used, or very similar word used, in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word studied has nothing to do with studying. I think you all know that. It means put forth an effort, and it's particularly an effort regardless of time. See, sometimes you put forth an effort on the clock. Do the best you can by midnight. This is a different focus of this word. It's no matter how long it takes, which makes tremendous sense, right? Remember long-suffering in verse 2? For us to put forth an effort to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that thing that binds us all together, it's going to take time. God exhorts us to put forth the effort no matter how long it takes. And it helps that we've got long-suffering. We learned that in verse 2 already. We got long-suffering to help us do that, you see. So if we don't see it tomorrow, put forth the effort. If you don't see it the next day, put forth the effort. And the effort we put forth is to keep or to guard that unity of the Spirit. Some of your modern translations say words like maintain, preserve, maybe, the unity of the Spirit. Yes, no? People bring Bibles today? You all bring King James today? Keep is good. Guard is good. Preserve, maintain, not bad. As long as it contains the sense that it's not something we have to build. It's something we keep, we maintain, we preserve, we guard. Because it's already been built. It's been built. Christ is the head, seated at the right hand of the Father. You and I are members. What's left to build? No, there's just something to be maintained. There's something to be guarded. See, there's something to be preserved. Far too often, sadly, I've been a part of churches where, with the best of intentions, the leadership said, okay, from now on, we're going to start building a family. Or we're going to start acting like we're a family. Both of those fall far short of what the scriptures say. We are. But it needs to be guarded. Why does it need to be guarded? Because every force around us is causing us to draw the opposite conclusion. Every force around us is causing us to say, again, I know Joanne. You know, I've known her since she was little. I know everything about her. You know, that God says, here's a man I've called to serve me in this capacity. And I say, yeah, but I know him. And by that evidence, discount my ability to benefit from that member in the body of Christ. Yeah, but it's my kid. You don't know my kid like I know my kid. Hey, you don't know your kid like God knows your kid. Because the kid you know is dead in Christ. The mother or father you know is dead in Christ. See, I think the scriptures speak about knowing no man after the flesh. That's faith. That's the kind of faith we need to have in order to live this out. So you see, we fight to maintain this thing that God's perfectly built in Christ in order that we might live it out, in order that Christ might work in his church the way he wants to work in his church. And it says it's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word peace I wish more Christians acknowledged what this word peace entails in the New Testament. There are some places where it entails a peacefulness, which is the normal thought, right? You get that picture of the boat on the lake, and oh, it makes me feel so peaceful. However, in many crucial places in the church epistles, when it speaks of peace, it's speaking about something much more practical than that. Okay. Romans teaches us that in Christ we have peace with God. Not just a peaceful feeling, but peace as opposed to warfare. It says we were enemies. Now we're at peace with God. Okay. It speaks in Ephesians about us being at peace with each other because Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition. That's more than just we can be peaceful around each other. It means all of those things that result in warfare among people are dissolved in the body of Christ. What kind of things do people fight over? Want to make a list? Nationality, color. You can make an awful long list. Just look at the newspaper today and see all the things people are angry about. Every one of them comes down to you versus me. And every one of those things is dissolved in Christ, if we would only believe it. That's what this peace is. What kind of peace did we have before? Bad peace. Yeah. Look at Titus 3. You know where I'm going, don't you? Titus 3. Man, I'm going to get a new crop of people in this church who aren't as well taught. So they're surprised when I go to a verse. I just say Titus 3 and Brian Wolf starts laughing. But you see, as men and women born into the world because of Adam, We certainly didn't have peace with God, right? We were separated from God. In fact, we didn't even have peace with the earth. The very earth that God set here to be a blessing to mankind was turned against us, and man had to fight the earth for his own sustenance. See, well, how about peace with each other? Titus 3 says what kind of peace we had. Verse 3 says, we ourselves also were sometimes, and I think you know the word sometimes in the King James, should be translated once. It's not that sometimes we were foolish and sometimes we weren't. We were foolish all the time, at once. We ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. The King James is hateful and hating one another. It's better translated as hating and hated and hating. Is that peace? You know, at root, without Christ, my life was one of being hated and of hating. Which makes perfect sense, right? Because without Christ, my only standard for any kind of life, for any kind of identity, was how I compared to you. So when you were uplifted, I certainly didn't rejoice. I mourned. But when you stumbled, I'd rejoice. Hated and hating. That's the kind of peace we had with each other before Christ. Oh, I trust you understand. You know, I was reading a book on, big surprise, I was reading a book on about advertising. And, you know, one of the things that I'm sure you know about advertising, they're smart enough to know what the things that people long for. If you ever want to just abandon Christ and go into advertising, you've got a great education to do so, because nothing teaches you what all mankind longs for like God's word, right? That's why one of the big things you find being addressed in advertising is your identity. You know, if you'll drive this, you'll be like this guy. If you live in this neighborhood, then you're successful, right? Right? It's what you'll be, what you'll be. The book I was reading addressed something I hadn't considered before beyond identity. And that is that how much advertising addresses belonging. Belonging. How many times have you seen in a business, join our family? There again, addressing, I believe, a basic need that's lacking, certainly in those who are nothing but hated and hating, who have no peace one with another. Oh, folks, we have peace one with another. You belong to the greatest thing you could belong to. So does it matter what else you belong to or don't belong to? Oh, you understand this is so important. So many Christians still long to be a part of something. Your problem is that you don't belong to the right thing yet. The problem is you don't believe what you belong to already. The problem isn't that you're not the right person yet. The problem is you don't believe the person that you are. As we heard in manifestation several times this morning. Oh, do you see? Recognizing these truths, but then living them out. The eyes of my heart being opened, but then Christ dwelling in my heart by faith. See, the challenge to faith isn't that we consciously reject these things every moment of the day. It's that we forget them far too often during the course of the day. And then Christ can't work in his church the way he desires to work in his church. See, John 15, please. I'm looking at Hebrews. I won't find John 15 there. John 15. Sorry, I'm delayed here. I think we'll look at verse 5. Our Lord saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Oh, do you see? Meaning nothing godly, nothing of value, nothing of any good on a supernatural or on an eternal scale. In order to do anything of value, we've got to be tapped into him. We are spiritually, but am I functioning as one that is attached to the vine or one that it's its own vine? I might add, in John 5, please, since we're in John. John 5. It's what our Lord Jesus Christ said. In verse 19, then answered Jesus, said it to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Isn't that beautiful? Do you see the connection there? You might be a little offended that Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. But before he said that, he said, I can do nothing apart from my Father. See, God has this beautiful purpose, this beautiful plan, this beautiful program. And Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, set aside his own will to take his place in that program. And we know how many times he speaks about, not my will, but thine, right? He determined, I'm going to play the part God wants me to play in this. And so, without him, you know, Jesus could have done a lot of things apart from God. Jesus could have done a lot of things if he had separated himself from God's will and gone out and done his own. But what would those things have amounted to? Nothing. And by the same token, he says, and now without me, you can do nothing. See, he's the vine. We're the branches. But even as the vine, he is following that which God's giving him. So as members of his body, we become something, part of something universal, ladies and gentlemen. It's magnificent. The more we go to those truths and ask God to open the eyes of our hearts, the more we see how big, how deep, how rich they are. And we want to be a part of them, but that's where the growing comes in. Knowing those things and then living them out and reminding myself to live them out. Perhaps the greatest word, if there's one word that defines the living out of these truths, it's the word love, you know, that we need to be introduced to, that we need to be reminded of. One great reason why this is lived out in the church is because there are billions of chances to love and billions of chances to be reminded when I'm not loving and to see examples of love. You know, we used to do this at teen camp. I still think of the people who used to go to teen camp as teens, and they're all in their 40s now or 30s and 40s, but we built such a relationship in those years. And they'll tell you one of the things that was matter of course, if not every day, at least a few days every year at lunch, I would say, now today I wanted to give you an example of what love is and what love isn't. And for example, you know, leaving trash, finishing a candy bar and leaving the trash on the ground, is that love or is that not love? And you know, coming in late for every meeting, is that love or is that not love? And so many of these guys were just beginning to live God's word, you see. And so giving them an example of, oh, that's what love doesn't look like. This is what love does look like. We learned how to love. But I might add, we use the formula of Ephesians. Many times, good Christians stop at littering is wrong, picking up is right, coming in on time is right, coming in late is wrong. That's not God's formula. If you look at the latter verses in Ephesians 4, for example, you see, God tells us why. God tells us why. Not just littering sinful, so pick up your trash, but remember that you're a member of a body. If you leave that on the ground, one of your brothers, one of your sisters, one of your fellow members who you're supposed to care for above yourself is going to have to pick that up. If you come in late for every meeting, yeah, it affects you, but all these other people who are here to learn God's word, as well as the teacher up front, they're all affected by you coming in late. When you think of it that way, and you realize, oh, how is this affecting others? Not in the sense of I'd be so embarrassed, but in the sense of I love them. I love them. I wouldn't want any action of mine to detract from you at all. I wouldn't want the fact that I'm doing something for my own convenience that it adds a burden to you. So many selfish acts that I do for my convenience add a burden to someone else, but I don't think of it. See? This living out, in many ways, if you want to sum it up with one word, that's the word that comes up so often throughout the New Testament, that simple word love, but that's what it entails. It entails a love because of who we are, a love because of what God's made us, a love because we love God and love the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that in 1 John it says if you say that you love God and you hate your brother, you don't love God at all. It's lived out, you see. And the point of this whole thing today is that we want to grow up. I guess it did turn into preaching kind of. I'm so thankful that so many of you understand and know God's purpose of the ages. That's beautiful. That's what Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1. See? But that knowing is to the end of living. It's to the end of living. And then it begins living in a church. And then guess what? New people join the church. They don't know how to love. But they see you. And learn how to live it. Then someone else comes in and sees them and learns how to live it. The end result is certainly God gets glorified. But also in a very practical way, our Lord Jesus Christ called it his church, right? I will build my church. It's his church, and far too often. And you know, please, don't ever get the idea from anything I say that I'm critical of other Christians. I love our brothers and sisters in Christ. I wouldn't criticize them because I'm a saved sinner just like they are. I don't criticize their traditions. However, I feel perfectly justified in criticizing teaching that is not God's word. I don't hold them accountable for believing it. I hold accountable the men who teach these things knowing that they're not scriptural or being too lazy to see if they're scriptural. You understand? We've got the opportunity to see something live here that clearly from God's word is his desire, you know. Whatever anybody else is doing, that Christ can have something to say in his own church. That each of us has decided, like our Lord Jesus Christ, not my will but thine. You know, Brian wants to build a mega church. God says no. So Brian is okay with that. You know, and right down the line. Joe doesn't want to be a leader, but he knows God's calling him to be a leader. So he says, okay, I'll do it. Tiffany really wants to be a leader, but God says that you just be a good wife for a while. And she conforms to that. And then Christ can work in those members. We see it more and more in the manifestations, don't we? And see, that's the picture of what the church could be, ladies and gentlemen. Here's how we get there. By growing up into the head. Christ is our life right now. We need to allow him to be our life in practice. I'd still be good to listen to that teaching I told you about, but you're hearing a little bit of preaching today as well. My point in all of that, not just today, but in all three weeks of this teaching, is the more we look at Christ, like Colossians 3 talks about, the more we look at him, as he is now seated and exalted at God's right hand, the head of this body, the more our vision expands. He's not just the Savior that died for me, although I'm so very thankful for that, as I know you are. But who he is now, seated at the right hand of the Father, actively working in those who will work with him to do on earth what God wants done on earth. It's every bit as real, if not more so, than when he was here in person on earth carrying out his individual ministry. It's not just a figure of speech that we are his hands and feet. It's not just a figure of speech that we are members of his body. The question is, as a member of his body, am I connected to the head and doing what the head's directing? If so, magnificent things can happen in this church that doesn't belong to you, doesn't belong to me, but belongs to him. We don't have to build anything, but there's something we need to guard. Guard it in the church, guard it with each other, and first and foremost, guard it up here from all the input of the world that would tell us there's no head in the heavenlies. You got no connection to these other people. You're just a Bible club. If they're right, then, boy, we're seeing a lot of coincidences in this church. But I think most of us choose to believe what God says in his word is right, and don't be discouraged about those times where it hasn't been a reality for you. But let's continue to endeavor to grow up into him, that it becomes more of a daily reality for each of us. Then we'll have the joy of seeing Christ, who is our life, work in this body, work in his church in more and more magnificent ways. Okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these truths in your word, God. I pray that I haven't chopped them to pieces today, but I've hopefully made them clearer in the minds and hearts of your people. I thank you for your goodness to us, Father. Thank you for that you've given us such a loving Lord seated at your right hand, who even now works in us. I thank you for these things and for this wonderful church in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And I think we're going to close with, can I leave the song we're closing with? I think I want to. I don't know if do I have a songbook? Yes. We're going to close with number 81. Is it 81? You're right. 81. Today. God bless.